Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans has established the fact that man is guilty before God. Man is filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the Apostle Paul wants to make very clear the condition of man apart from Christ. The total depravity of man, the total lostness of man, the hopelessness of man's condition. And what God has done is He has condemned the Gentile and made the Gentile without excuse. And then when He gave the law, He made the Jew guilty and deserving of God's judgment in the same condition as Gentiles. And with all the advantage that the Jews had, they concluded, they came to the same end, and that is to be guilty and deserving of God's judgment. But God has made a provision through the work that Christ accomplished, primarily His redemption and His propitiation. First of all, the payment that Christ made for your sins and mine, and the propitiation, that is an act of Christ, what the blood of Christ accomplished as it relates to God, and that is that the wrath of God was appeased. God, the God who is holy, a God of judgment, has been propitiated, has been appeased, so that now God is totally free to show His grace to undeserving sinners and to show His mercy to sinners who deserve His wrath and His judgment. And that's what Paul is now pointing out and teaching here, and then going to the fact that it is purely by grace through faith. Faith is the issue, and faith has always been the issue. And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the one who has been established as the father of us all. He's not just the father of the Jews. He's also the father of all believing Gentiles, the father of us all because of his faith, the faith that he had before circumcision and before law, because the justification, the declaring of Abraham righteous occurred as a result of his faith in God's word. And we began to look at 10 characteristics of Abraham's faith. We'll rush through the first few because we've already covered those. It begins with verse 16 of Romans chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure, firm, steadfast, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens, makes alive the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. This was Abraham believing God in hope, against hope believing in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So here are the characteristics of Abraham's faith. First of all, Abraham believed God could give life to the dead. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead. To quicken means to make alive, who brings to life that which is dead. And Abraham believed that. He believed that in relationship to his own body, and he believed that in relationship to Sarah's body. And he eventually believed that of Isaac when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham believed God could give life to the dead. On what basis? On the basis of God's word. On the basis of the fact that God could be trusted. Abraham believed that God could be trusted. Verse 17 says that before him whom he believed, even God can be trusted because of who he is. You can count on the fact that when God says something is true, it's true. When God says something will happen, you can count on it. It will. You can always count on God. He can be trusted. Thirdly, Abraham believed God's word could be trusted. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. God said that it would happen, and Abraham knew that he could trust God because of who God is, and because God's word proceeded from who God is, then God's word could be trusted as well. Abraham believed that God's word could be trusted. Against hope, believed in hope. Now, we've got to be careful how we use that phrase in daily living, because the reality is that God promised something would be true. He promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And his hope was in the promise and the word of God. But then, as years went by, Abraham could no longer have children, and Sarah could no longer have children, so that there was no hope of that happening, humanly speaking. And so Abraham, against hope, against all evidence to the contrary, against all physical conditions and circumstances to the contrary, he still hoped in God when there was no hope, because there was something that was far greater that superseded the limitations of the physical world, the limitations of the normal course of human life. There's something that superseded that in Abraham's view, and that was God having said something, and God having said that could be trusted, and against hope, believed in hope. That's what it is. So when God says that the body of Christ will be removed from this earth through the miracle of the rapture, while all other things may point to the contrary, against hope, we believe in hope. That is absolutely true. It will happen. Well, in Scripture, we have scoffers in relationship to the kingdom program and the prophetic program. We have scoffers saying, where is his coming? I mean, it's been a couple thousand years now that it was promised that Christ would come down and establish his kingdom. It's not going to happen. Well, believers in God's word, against hope, will believe in hope. When all else appears to be to the contrary, when it appears to be going on and on and on, and it just doesn't happen, we know because God says it will, against hope, we believe in hope. And those who go through the tribulation will, against hope, believe in hope. Christ is returning. Christ is going to save us from this. Christ is going to deliver us. Christ will return in judgment, and we will be the beneficiaries of that. That's what happened with Abraham. You can't take that and apply that and say, well, who against hope that the Bears would go to the Super Bowl and win the Super Bowl, we believe in hope that they will. That's stupidity. That is unlikely to happen. It may happen, but that's not the hope that is talked about here. The reason that Abraham was able to hope against hope was because he had a firm anchor on God and His Word. God said, God promised, and all circumstances to the contrary, Abraham believed God in hope. He was sure. Hope is not in Scripture, well, I hope this happens, but maybe it will, maybe it won't. Hope is a complete assurance that something will take place on the basis of who God is and what He has said. It's a complete assurance. So when I have hope, and we will see the word hope in Romans chapter 5, the hope that we have is based on who God is and what He has said. It's not just, I wish it would happen, or I hope it happens. In this case, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. He believed that God's word could be trusted. Abraham believed God in spite of personal inabilities. He believed against hope, personal inabilities. His inability to produce a son, his wife's inabilities to produce a son, which is Abraham's believed God in spite of others' inabilities, the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He didn't look at his own body, which was dead, as it relates to childbearing. He didn't look at that and say, oh, well, there goes God's promise. Can't be trusted. It's not going to happen. No, against hope, he believed in hope. His hope, his faith, went beyond the complete evidence that, humanly speaking, it could just not happen. And then further in verse 19, his body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider that. There was something greater, something that was an override against all this physical evidence that was there that they couldn't have children. It was God's word. And that ultimately is the issue with you and with me. What does God say in His word? That has supremacy over all thoughts and all acts and all beliefs and all physical evidence to the contrary. He believed God in spite of others' inabilities, namely Sarah. And then Abraham believed God without wavering. And the next point, Abraham believed God without weakening. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And when we were done last Sunday, several came up and said, well, what about Hagar? Did you think of that? Well, what about Hagar? Why does it say here that he staggered not at the promise of God? And you say, wait a minute. Hagar, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, what about Hagar? Let's see what happened there. Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, at this point, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid. Now, he was 86 years old when he had this son through Hagar. So therefore, she was 76, Sarai. She said, you know, things are not looking very good here. So he bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. That is an interesting interpretation on her part. She at this point is not against hope, believing in hope. I pray thee go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, you could jokingly said, well, it wasn't Abraham's fault. It's his problem for listening to his wife. I don't think that's the point here. I think that Sarai took an initiative that she shouldn't have taken. Abraham should not have listened to his wife. But let's be careful about blaming wives for our wrong actions. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now, there's an interesting thing here. This should not have happened. Abraham should have said, no, I'm not going to do this. And you say, well, Scripture says Abraham was not weak in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans 4:20. That's God's commentary on Abraham's life and his faith. This incident is an unfortunate incident. It's a point of weakness in Abraham. Don't we recognize in Scripture that while there are men and women of great faith and great accomplishments, that the Scripture also shows us some of the dark side of humans? I mean, what do you think about, what would you call a man who in his lust for a woman decides to kill her husband and commits adultery with her, and to hide it all, has her husband killed, and marries her real quick to pretend like the child is his? What would you call that guy? A murderer, a liar, a deceiver, a schemer. God called him a man after my own heart. And that's no excuse for sin, but that's grace. The flesh will say, oh, I can go ahead and sin, and God will still call me a man after his own heart. When you read the life of David, when you read the thrust of David's life, you see him in all of his greatness, in all of his faith, in all of the tenderness of his heart toward God. He did this thing with Bathsheba, which he deeply regretted for the rest of his life. It was an awfully dark moment in his life, the consequences of which he bore until the day of his death. Because there was a son that came through this union. His name was Absalom. And if you read Scripture and you see what happened with Absalom, and what happened in David's heart, oh, Absalom, Absalom. And the implication, I think, is that Absalom perhaps never became a believer after all. And David's heart was completely shattered, a consequence of his own sin. When Scripture says, God is not mocked. Paul says this in Galatians. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Now, if we don't reap what we sow, then God is mocked. Do you understand that? In other words, you can't believe God if you sow and don't reap. What we sow, we reap. And Paul warns us about sowing to the flesh. And what do we reap? Corruption. Always. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who loved God and was deeply in love with God and His Word, who meditated in God's Word, who loved God's people and loved truth and righteousness, has this moment in his life when there's disaster, and he paid for that the rest of his life. He was forgiven, but his heart never mended. Because you don't fix the heartbreak of an unbelieving son. And actually, there were four children that broke David's heart by what they did. Fourfold paying for what he sowed. You know, we look at Abraham and we say, God says of him that he was not weak in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the thrust of Abraham's life. Did he have a point where he did not do God's will? There was a point where he, in the maturing and growth process, he fell down? Absolutely. But make no mistake about it. From the moment that Hagar conceived, it was trouble. It was trouble. Well, we see it here in verse 4. He went in unto her, unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Trouble. Don't trust me. Trust what God says. What we sow, we reap. And there was trouble. And do you know that there's been trouble between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants ever since? The consequences of one sin, of one wrong, are not small. They're vast. The ripple effect keeps on going and going and going and going. A warning from God's word. But Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases you. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she was hard on her handmaid. She fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. There's a picture of God's grace. God takes this handmaid who was the victim of this scheme of Sarah's and the cooperation of Abraham, and she is kicked out of the house, basically. Sarah says, look, just get out of here. And she's fleeing. And who meets her? God does. And God ministers to her. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where did you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Oh my gosh. Don't you know how mean she is? Don't you know how cruel Sarah has become toward me? She kicked me out. Why should I go back? Not a word. The angel of the Lord says, go back. Submit yourself to her authority. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Remember, that's what God said to Abraham that he would accomplish. But he would accomplish it through Isaac. Now it's being accomplished through both Ishmael and Isaac. There's a parallel between the two. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. That smells like trouble. And it is trouble to this day. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now skip over to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. Now is the fulfillment of the promise. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Who would have said that to Abraham? I know somebody who did. God did. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Trouble again. Heartbreak. Two children fighting. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Remember that verse, because we see it again in Paul's epistles. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. You see, this caused Abraham great heartache. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In him will the promise be fulfilled. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is your seed. God promised that out of the loins of Abraham would come many nations. And God fulfilled his promise. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed. Can you imagine? I cannot imagine taking one of my children and saying goodbye. Sending them away. They don't fit in. They're not part of God's plan and program. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. This is God's second time reaching out, at least in God's word here, to Hagar and her son Ishmael. How kind God is. How gracious. He said to her, What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now you've got two different lines. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Ishmael and Hagar. Ishmael stands as an example for all of these centuries as a son of the flesh, rather than as opposed to a son of promise. What did Abraham find out in the flesh? He learned some lessons. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. One was right, one was wrong. One was flesh, one was promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which results in or genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it's now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Remember I said, remember this verse? This is what Scripture says. We read it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, here Ishmael stands as a picture of man acting in the flesh. And Isaac stands forever as the son, resulting in a spiritual union and a spiritual result of God's promise to Abraham. One had to be cast out. Both are not heirs. And you could very much argue that Hagar was a believer and that perhaps Ishmael became a believer. But the two, always in conflict. The one always a picture of what happens when you act in the flesh. The other a picture of what happens when you believe and obey and trust God's word. Who against hope believed in hope. So this is kind of a black mark in Abraham's life. But the thrust of his life from the time that he believed God to the time that he died, he was a man of faith who believed God. He staggered not at the promise of God. He was not weak in faith. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So it's important for us to know and understand that. Abraham in James chapter 2, verse 23. James chapter 2, verse 23. You know what Abraham is called? Abraham is called the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. When we look at David's life and when we look at Abraham's acts, we don't use that as an excuse to do what is wrong, to do that which violates God's word. We should be warned about the consequences of it. They are tragic, heartbreaking, and devastating. They were for Abraham, and they certainly were for David. So I hope that answers the question that many asked. What about Hagar? Number 8, Abraham believed that what God had promised was as good as done. And that's how he was able to give glory to God. He, against hope, believed in hope. He was not weak in faith. He did not stagger at the promise of God. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How could he give glory to God for something that looked humanly impossible? Because he believed God. He trusted God. It was his faith in God that superseded all human circumstances, all natural circumstances, and Abraham was able to give glory to God because he believed that what God had promised was as good as done. And that's what you and I need to believe. What God has said, what God has promised, is as good as done. It is. When God says that him whom he justified, he has glorified, it's as good as done. God speaks of it as something that has already been accomplished, even though in our experience needs to catch up to what is true of our position. In our position, we have already been glorified with God. In our practice, in our experience, that remains to be done. It may not look like it's going to happen. It may look tragic and hard and difficult, and maybe it won't. We need to be as Abraham was, against hope, believing in hope. We are glorified. We're in Christ. Christ has been glorified. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are glorified. That is 100% true. It's as good as done because God promised it. And God delivers on his promises every time, all the time. God delivers on his promises. So Abraham believed that what God promised was as good as done. Abraham believed God with conviction. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 4. Verse 21, the first part says, and being fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. He had full assurance. He had complete confidence. It's a state of mind. I am 100% sure that what God has said, he will perform. He had made up his mind, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to deliver. And then the 10th point, Abraham believed in God's absolute ability. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham believed, was fully persuaded, 100% convinced that when God said something, he had complete ability to deliver on his promises. God could do it and would, in fact, do it. That's faith. That's faith. It has everything to do with who God is and what he has said. And we either walk by faith or we do not. Faith in God's word. Faith in what God has said. And our walk needs to be a walk of faith. Believing, being fully persuaded that what God has said, he will perform. And heeding the warnings of Scripture. When God says something, they're absolutely true. We come to some concluding remarks by the Apostle Paul. Some conclusions in Romans chapter 4. First of all, the next point, the conclusion is righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith. The whole point of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4 is this conclusion. Abraham, or righteousness, was imputed to Abraham by faith. The only reason that Abraham possessed God's righteousness and was righteous in the sight of God is because of what God did for him and in him, and because of his faith in God and his word. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed means that it was placed to Abraham's account. Righteousness was placed on his account. God gave it to him. God reckoned him as righteous on the basis of his faith, not his works. Works had absolutely nothing to do with Abraham being declared righteous by a holy God. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. The "it" refers to his faith. It was Abraham's faith. Abraham's positive response to God's word and God's promise to him. And in Scripture, faith and works are contrary to each other. They're opposites. They cannot cohabit. So that it's either by faith or it's by works. If it's by works, then it can't be by grace. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Grace and faith. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Faith is our positive response to what God has accomplished and what God has said. And when we have placed our faith in what God has done through Christ, we have accomplished absolutely nothing in and of ourselves. It is the opposite of works. What we have done is we have believed God. We have believed in that which God has done for us. We have trusted the work of another, not our works. So that it might be by faith. And the conclusion is that therefore faith was imputed to him for righteousness. That is the conclusion that Paul draws from all that he has said in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. Okay? So that's the conclusion. The application is righteousness as it was imputed to Abraham by faith, as it was placed to his account by faith. The application is faith is what causes God to place righteousness to our account. Verse 23 and 24. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This was not written just for Abraham's benefit. It was written for our benefit as well. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe, then it shall be imputed. Righteousness will be placed to our account if we believe. The issue is not what work are you doing. The issue is not what church are you going to. The issue is not what rituals and ordinances are you observing. The issue is, what do you believe? Not what are you doing or not doing, refraining from doing. The issue is, what do you believe? Because righteousness is placed to an individual's account by faith. It has everything to do with what you believe. That's the issue. And so the application is that righteousness is imputed, is placed to our account by faith. What do you believe? What do you believe? That's the issue. When the whole world and all of its religious systems of all kinds is trying to get people to conform to a set of laws and to do a certain amount of works and to refrain from doing bad things, when the whole world system is focused on that and geared toward that, and the religious systems of this world teach that, Scripture teaches otherwise. With Scripture it is, what do you believe? And the issue is, what did Christ accomplish for you and for me? That's the pivot point here in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, where Paul says that it's now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, and it is through the redemption of Jesus Christ and the propitiation through faith in his blood. The redemption, the payment that Christ paid for your sins and mine, and the blood that he shed, which completely satisfied and appeased God and his wrath. Completely. and our faith in what he has accomplished for us. And that's what we better believe. That's the only thing we can believe that causes God to give you that which you do not have, that which you cannot achieve, that which you cannot obtain on your own, something that comes purely as a gift from God, his righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. And God takes his righteousness and places it to our account by faith in the redemption, the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the application. And what is the message that we proclaim? The message, verse 25, 24 and 25, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for our offenses. When you think of Christ on the cross, why did Christ go to the cross? For our offenses. There's nothing he did that caused God or man to put him on the cross, though man's evil intent put him there. He went to the cross for our offenses. The only reason that God sent his son into this world to live the life that he did and to suffer the suffering and agony that he endured was for you and for me. Your offenses and my offenses. Christ died for our sins. And Paul describes it so personally in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And until you see yourself in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, you've missed the whole point. Our faith needs to be in Christ, the work that he accomplished on the cross, in his death, and realize that he died there, as Paul said, he loved me when he was dying on the cross, and he died for my offenses. He died for me. That's how personal it is. And that's how personal it must be. It's easy to say, yeah, Christ, what did he do? He died for the sins of the world. A lot of people declare that, but don't believe it personally. He loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's the message. Who was delivered for our offenses. Our offenses. It's the only reason Christ died. And was raised again for our justification. To make the declaring of sinners righteous possible. Christ died on the cross. And he rose again, having completed the work of redemption for your offenses, for your soul and mine. And he rose again, God being completely satisfied with what Christ had accomplished on the cross. The grave could not hold the Son of God. Death could not reign in his life forever. He died for our offenses, gave his life, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And God received him as a son forever. He accepted the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, which answers once again the question of the book of Romans, how can a righteous God take wicked sinners like you and me, declare us righteous, and God still remain righteous by doing that? It's all focused on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our offenses. He was delivered up. He was turned over to die on the cross. He was turned over to the suffering and agony of the cross, delivered purposely, willingly, delivered up for our offenses. He loved me and died for me. And that's how personal the death of Christ is, and what God accomplished through him. That's the only way that righteousness is possible. God giving you that which you don't deserve. God giving you that which you cannot get for yourself. God giving you that which you cannot work or obtain. And that's what God says in His Word. No wonder the Apostle Paul starts the book of Romans in the middle of chapter 1 by saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes." How could I be ashamed of the one answer that man needs for his unrighteousness and for his damned destiny in the lake of fire? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God resulting in salvation. What is the gospel of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, having accomplished and fulfilled God's, the demands of the law and the demands of a righteous, holy God. God took His wrath, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 5, where we are delivered from God's wrath, because God took His wrath, poured it out on His holy Son, who loved me, who gave Himself up for me. God was satisfied with the substitutionary death of Christ. And we should never lose the wonder of it, the greatness of what God in Christ accomplished on the cross. And so faith has to be in God's Word to us. And God's Word to us is Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's Word to this generation. Christ died for our sins. And that's who we trust. That is what we trust in. Now let's go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Romans. The therefore is there for what was just been said. What Paul has just dealt with relationship to the topic and the issue of faith. The topic of righteousness being imputed, being placed to the account of a sinner on the basis of faith and faith alone, and on the merits of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, because justification is by faith, because being declared righteous is not a result of your effort, because God has done that which you could not do for yourself, therefore, being justified by faith, there are some tremendous benefits that we have. Therefore, being justified by faith, being justified, literally, the tense of the verb is, we have. Therefore, we have justification by faith, and we have, because of that, by virtue of that truth and that fact, we have. What do we have? Well, we have seen that we have righteousness. God has given us righteousness by faith, having been taking righteousness and putting it to your account. Here in Romans 5:1, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God. What is also true is that those who have not been declared righteous by faith do not possess peace with God. They don't have it. They might feel like they do. They might think themselves into thinking that they do. They don't have peace with God because peace with God is dependent strictly upon being declared righteous or being justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a standing. It's a truth. Undeniable. Irrefutable truth. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith. Access. By faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a new standing. We have a new righteousness. We have a new relationship with God. We are no longer His enemies, Romans 5:10. We have now been reconciled. You will see in Romans 5 that we have reconciliation. These are some of the benefits that Romans 5 tells us we have by virtue of the fact that we have justification, or that we have been declared righteous by God through faith, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Access into this grace in which we stand. You know, we have access into this grace in which we stand. You know your problem and mine? We don't access this grace that God has provided for us. We don't access it. We have access. We have this new standing. We have access to this grace in which we stand. We refuse to access that grace and draw from its provisions so that we can live by it. You know, it's one thing to know in your head that there is grace. It's another thing for grace to be real and alive in your life and mine. Total difference. You can know it as a fact. Do you experience it in daily living? We have access through Christ. And since we are in Christ, this grace is a provision that God has made for you and for me. By virtue of the fact that we have been declared righteous by faith. We've been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand. Wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope. Remember I said this would come up again in Romans chapter 5? We rejoice in hope. How can we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? It's because, as Abraham, we stand fully assured, fully persuaded that what God has promised, He's able also to perform. And Paul is showing us how to live the Christian life in light of the provisions that we have, the riches that are ours in Christ by virtue of being justified by faith, so that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hey, things get tough on this earth. Real tough. Sometimes more tough than other times. Sometimes more tough for some than for others. But we rejoice in hope of something future. That's what gets us going. That's the perspective we need in the details of daily living. What is it that lies ahead? And Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When the law comes and accuses us, we overcome that by what God has provided for us. Law has no jurisdiction over us. Paul's going to deal with that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. No more law. And so we have access. We have hope. And through the difficulties of life, we have, as Paul will teach us, a new attitude and a new motivation. What is it? How can you respond positively to the trials of life? Paul deals with that in Romans 5. Because he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we glory, we rejoice in tribulations. That's a new attitude. We look at the difficulties of life, the things that life deals to us, and we have a new response. And we have a new motivation for living the Christian life. It's the love of Christ. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 5. We have assurance of salvation, and we have security in Christ. We are totally secure, and we can have complete, full assurance of who we are in Christ, of the provisions that God has made for us. We have assurance of salvation, and we are secure in Christ. When Paul says, and God through Paul says, say in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, count on it. That is, you can be assured that we have peace with God. That is irrevocable. God will never take that away. God will never change his mind. It's ours. We have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand, uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. Nothing can interrupt that. Into this grace in which we stand. That standing is an immovable standing. We don't need to be moved from that. God has planted us in the sphere of grace. This grace in which we militantly stand, totally protected by God and His provisions. And in verse 5, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the new motivation, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost given to us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us permanently to make the provisions that God has made for us real in daily living. All right, and then verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's interesting, Romans chapter 5, as we introduce what Paul says, there are some magnificent teaching that comes from Romans chapter 5. Verse 8, he said, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Much more. This is a much more life. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The provision of Christ's resurrection life for your daily living. Magnificent. In verse 15 of Romans 5, but not as the offense. This is contrasting Adam and Christ. But not as the offense. The offense, the one offense that Adam committed when he plunged the whole human race into spiritual disaster and death, for we all sinned in Adam, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, much more. If this is true, if the offense of one and the one offense plunged the whole human race into disaster, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Much more abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life, guys. It's much more. Much, much more. And there's abundance of grace. And finally, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Some key words in Romans 5. Much more and abundance abound. Because the predicament we're in as a human race, because we are in Adam, is disastrous. It's tragic. It's devastating. It's damning. But oh, when you understand and ponder what God has done through Christ, that's true, but oh, much more what Christ has done. Much more that we have through the abundance of God's grace. Magnificent provisions. And the motivation then that Paul appeals to members of the body of Christ is, when you have that much more, when you have this abundance of grace, when you have a righteousness that was given to you as a gift, that was imputed to you, that was placed to your account, not on the basis of what you've accomplished or refrained from by faith, when you know that you have peace with God, you have this standing, when you know that you have access into this grace in which we stand, why wouldn't we access this grace in which we stand? It's there. It's in your bank account. You don't even have to go through the effort of finding your checkbook and writing the check. It's there. Instantly. We've been reconciled to God through His blood. We hope in the glory of God. We have a new attitude. Even in the midst of difficulties of life, our attitudes, our behaviors, our decisions are different, because all this is true on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. We have a new motivation. It's not the motivation of the flesh. It's the motivation of God's infinite love. God demonstrates, continues to demonstrate His love toward you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have an assurance and a security in Christ that nobody can take away. It is finalized. It is settled for all eternity. Isn't that a motivation for living differently? Isn't that a motivation to live for Him who gave so much? He gave everything. Yes, it comes free to us, absolutely. But boy, did it cost God. Infinite loss. What a tremendous thing God did when He decided to have His Son born of a woman, made under the law. And when He decided that His Son would be the one, because He is the only one that can and could go to the cross to bear our, to be delivered up for our offenses. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness is only possible through what Christ accomplished on the cross. How can we do any less than access these provisions that God has given for us and live for Him? And that's the motivation that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains me. And I consider that because He died and rose again, I no longer, Paul says, live for myself, but for Him who died and rose again. I no longer live for myself. Isn't that the struggle that you and I have every day? Do I live for me? Or do I live for Him who died and rose again? And we have all these provisions. They're all ours. And the book of Romans teaches us how to draw from those provisions, how to get benefit in our daily living from those provisions. God has made clear so far in the book of Romans that we are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. Never lose sight of that. We are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. Romans 5 says we've been delivered from wrath. The wrath to come on this earth and the wrath that rests upon all those who are in Adam. Scripture says that we can do nothing about it. We can do nothing about it. There's nothing you can do to remedy that situation. The fact that you're a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. And God did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Christ was delivered up for our offenses. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. That righteousness which comes through the redemption, the work that Christ accomplished when he was delivered up for our offenses and raised up for our justification. All right, let's look at some points in Romans 5. First of all, we are eternally secure because in justification we have peace with God. That's verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a new standing. That is a new position that we have in Christ. It has nothing to do with your experience. Nothing to do. You may be in turmoil and still have peace with God because that's your standing in Christ. It has nothing to do with your feelings, whether you have feelings of peace or not. We don't live by our feelings. We live by the truth that God has revealed to us. In verse 10 of Romans 5, for if when we were enemies, you know, as enemies, we did not have peace with God. We were enemies. Enemies of God. Man refuses to see himself as an enemy of God. We think that we are the gift to God. We are so wonderful. We're so good. We're so much better than a lot of people. No, God says we're enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the reason we have peace with God, because we've been reconciled. Enemies need to be reconciled. And the way to be reconciled to God is not by going to church. It's not by confessing your sins. Being reconciled to God is not by being baptized or by the sacraments or any other activity of ours. The only way that enemies can be reconciled to God, God says, through the death of his Son. And because we have been reconciled to God, whereas once we were enemies, now we have been reconciled, therefore, we are at peace with God. We have peace with God. This world doesn't have peace with God, no matter what they think. No matter what they feel, no matter what religion teaches them, man does not have peace with God apart from being declared righteous by God. This is not God declaring a truce. This is not the cessation or an interruption in hostilities. This is a standing that we have with God. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled through the death of his Son. Man cannot escape the judgment of God. We learned in Romans chapter 2 that the more we worked, the more wrath we piled up against ourselves. Indignation and wrath. God's justice was against us. Through fear of death, we were in bondage. But now, God's justice is for us. God's justice, which was against us, is now for us. That's what peace is. God's justice is on our side. We have been declared righteous. We have been justified by faith in the work of His Son. And we have peace with God.